Vishnu, whose flag bears the emblem of Garuda. Translation and purport by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada. The great sage Maitreya said, after being worshipped and honored by the boy, Dhruva Maharaj, and after offering him his abode, Lord Vishnu on the back of Garuda returned to his abode as Dhruva Maharaj looked on. Purport. From this verse it appears that Lord Vishnu awarded Dhruva Maharaj the same abode in which he resides. His abode is described in the Bhagavad Gita 15.6, Yajyatva na nivartante tad dhamma paramamamaha mamamaha. Text 27. Sopi sankapuja vishno pada seva pata pasaditam prapya sankalpa nirvanam nati prita pyagat puram. Despite having achieved the desired result of his determination by worshipping the lotus feet of the Lord, Dhruva Maharaj was not very pleased, thus he returned to his home. Purport. By worshipping the lotus feet of the Lord in devotional service, as instructed by Narada Muni, Dhruva Maharaj achieved the desired result. His desire was to get a very exalted position, excelling that of his father, grandfather, and great-grandfather. And although it was a somewhat childish determination, because Dhruva Maharaj was nothing but a small child, Lord Vishnu, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, is so kind and merciful that he fulfilled Dhruva's desire. Dhruva Maharaj wanted a residence more exalted than any ever occupied by anyone else in his family. Therefore, he was offered the planet in which the Lord personally resides, and his determination was completely satisfied. Still, when Dhruva Maharaj returned home, he was not very much pleased, for although in pure devotional service, there is no demand from the Lord, because of his childish nature, he had demanded something. Thus, although the Lord also fulfilled his desire, he was not very pleased. Rather, he was ashamed that he had demanded something from the Lord, for he should not have done this. Namo Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prasthaya Buddhaya Srimati Bhaktivedanta Swami Padamne Namaste Saraswati Deve Kauravani Pracharane Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Paskatyade Sitarana. It appears that this is another extraordinary story in the Bhagavatam about some young boy who was insulted by his father, insulted by his stepmother, and therefore wanted to get revenge. And he discovered the means of getting revenge is to go into the forest and to try to get a kingdom greater than that of the whole material universe. Part of the revenge is normal. The part of going into the forest looking for some means of getting even with his stepmother or whatever. The fact that he was trying to get a planet greater than that of this universe is rather unusual. And the austerity that he underwent is rather unusual. For the first month, he only ate fruit that from the tree called the kapita tree. Sometimes it's said that that fruit is not very palatable, and sometimes the prophet says it's very palatable. But every other day, he ate only raw fruit. So, not a bad diet if you're trying to lose weight. Because Dhruva Maharaj was not trying to lose weight. And obviously, people don't get planets greater than that of the material universe just by eating kapita fruit every third day. So far, the story is a little normal. Some boy has some extraordinary desire. Obviously, it's not going to be fulfilled very easily. Eating fruit is not going to help him very much. But the other extraordinary thing is Narada Muni appears in the forest. Narada Muni tells him to go home. He's only 5 years old. It's dangerous living in a forest. We can imagine that the forest, we're not like a forest nowadays. You go there, you find a few squirrels, a few pigeons. The forest back there, they had real lions and real tigers, real mosquitoes and everything else to disturb them. And when you're 5 years old, usually you're not very much equipped to deal with such a situation. Even when you're 50 years old, you're probably not very much equipped to deal with such a situation. But he was determined in his childish innocence to get what he wanted. But it becomes a little extraordinary when the next month he only eats leaves which fell from the trees every 6 days. Not completely extraordinary. A lot of people are on a raw diet. And sometimes I went to one restaurant in Zagreb and they gave us some leaves to eat. Dry leaves. And they tasted quite good. So maybe sometimes there are some leaves that are dry and taste very good. But anyhow, every 6 days only eat dry leaves. It's not very encouraging if you're actually hungry. But then the next month, he only drank a little water every 9 days. So that's quite austere, especially if you're thirsty and it's the hot season in India. And then for the next month, he only took a breath of air every 12 days. So that this is considered to be way out of the ordinary, or within the realm of the impossibility of the impossible. And then the next month, he stopped breathing. So this is also quite extraordinary. Although there are records of some yogis who were able to bury themselves underneath the ground, and then within a month, because of kumbhaka, they came out and they started breathing it. And then finally he stood on one leg without breathing and just concentrated his mind upon the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So that's quite determination. In other words, in order to stand on one leg, it takes a little bit of concentration to do it for a couple of minutes. It would be quite extraordinary. You really have to focus your mind. To do it for a week, to do it for 2 weeks, to do it for a month, requires immense amounts of concentration. And at the same time, you're not breathing, you're not eating, you're not drinking water, means you're completely fixed. And his mind was fixed on Vishnu within the heart. So Tivrena Bhakti Yogena Yajeta Purusha Para is called Tivrena, intense concentration. And by his intense concentration, he had surpassed dhyana, or dharana dhyana, and even surpassed samadhi, completely fixed in samadhi. So much so that the demigods requested that Lord Vishnu, in the form of Priyavrata, I guess that's the incarnation, Priyavrata, that he appear before Dhruva Maharaj and satisfy his desire, his demands. So indeed, Lord Vishnu came and satisfied Dhruva's demands. Of course, his demand was a kingdom greater than that of his great-grandfather, who happened to be Lord Brahma. And so he gave him the only thing available greater than the universe was namely the planet that he resides on, namely, which is called Dhruva Loka now, a spiritual planet within the material universe. So it is not that Lord Vishnu appears once in a while to fulfill some extraordinary desire on the part of his devotee. Actually, Lord Vishnu is in everyone's heart, fulfilling everyone's desire, because without Vishnu's energy, none of our desires can be fulfilled, because we're not, according to Bhagavad Gita, anadi dvam nirguna dva paramatmayam avyam sharira-stopikantiyana-karoti-nana-lipyate. That those who conceive with the eyes of eternity can see that the soul is transcendental, eternal, and beyond the modes of material nature. Despite contact with the material body, or Arjuna, the soul is neither doing anything nor is he actually entangled. So the good news is that we're really not entangled in the material energy. We're always different from it. Just like if someone is watching a movie and the hero gets stabbed. Now we may feel some sympathy and even some pain, the fact that our hero has been stabbed, but we're actually not in the least affected by what's going on in the movie. Only on the mental platform we feel some distress and happiness. But, practically speaking, nothing has actually occurred to the viewer. Simply, we're only the observer in the body, and therefore whatever is happening to the body is actually not affecting us directly. But because we have consciousness, therefore according to the condition of the body, therefore sometimes we're experiencing happiness, sometimes distress, sometimes we're attached, sometimes we're averse, sometimes we're enlightened, sometimes we're bewildered. But the soul is transcendental, eternal, beyond the modes of nature, and although we're contacting the material body with our consciousness, we're neither entangled nor affected by the material circumstances. Therefore, whether we're entangled or liberated will depend upon our desires. We are in the material body and we are suffering, or so-called enjoying the material body, and this suffering and enjoying is according to how we're desiring. If we desire to act in the mode of goodness, then the result is we become gradually purified. If we desire to act in the mode of passion, then gradually we become more and more distressed. If we desire to act in the mode of ignorance, we become more and more bewildered, illusioned, distressed, and more crazy. Now, of course, how we act or what our possibilities are not arbitrary. It is not unfair that certain desires arise in certain people's minds and therefore they choose those desires because that's their desire. Generally speaking, for most people, well, let's say that according to our past activities and desires, we've been given we have a subtle material mind, a conception of life, and a body. Everyone has exactly what they deserve, whether they're an animal species, or Brahma, or we're a human species. We're getting exactly what we deserve under the laws of material nature. Everything is perfectly arranged by the Supreme Personality of Godhead. There is absolutely no injustice according to the laws of nature in Krishna's kingdom. But the soul also has some free will and it can be exercised in the human form of life. Whether he chooses to exercise that free will or not depends upon the soul and the ability to understand how to exercise that free will partially depends upon good fortune. Good fortune in the sense that when one comes in contact with a devotee of Krishna and the devotee is able to explain how to utilize our free will, then when the soul is fortunate, he may choose to properly exercise his free will. The unfortunate souls, even after they hear how to properly exercise their free will, either they don't understand or reject the conception of properly exercising their free will. Therefore, Prabhupada writes in the Bhagavad Gita, under the verse, Agyas Chastradanas Cha Samshayatma Vinashiti Namyan Lokasi Naparo Nasukam Samshayatmanaha. Faithless persons who doubt the revealed scriptures go to ruin and perish. For the doubting soul, there's happiness neither in this world nor in the next. Faithless people, they may fall into different categories. Some faithless persons, they have no faith because they have no knowledge at all. If you're living in the jungles of Africa in some remote tribe and your main diet is eating people who come by, explorers, you get explorer every month for your breakfast, then obviously there's not much opportunity to hear any other alternative how you should regulate your eating of explorers. So this is certainly not very good fortune. There's no opportunity to change one's activities. Therefore, one is more or less in the category of an animal and will receive one's destination according to one's desires and activities. And obviously, such persons do not have a very enlightening or enlivening destination in the future. Others who are in a so-called civilized society, then they may have some opportunity. They may even receive knowledge of a scripture, but they may reject the scripture. Therefore, they are not much different from the aborigine in the jungle who doesn't know about the scripture. They have some opportunity, but they just reject it. Others accept the book, but they don't bother reading it. They just a blind follow. They say they accept the book, but actually they don't really follow it. Others, they understand what's in the book and they follow it, but they reject the supremacy of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and therefore the ultimate goal is never reached for them. So there are different degrees of good fortune, and only the person who actually hears the instructions coming from Krishna and tries to understand them and then is able to understand them to such a degree that has put them into practice and make some positive progress towards liberation from the material concept of life, towards the spiritual conception of life, of being an eternal servant of Krishna. But that means that there are certain instructions given in the books, in the scriptures. Of course, we may say, we all, as William Blake said, I read the Bible day and night, you read white, I read black, and you read white. But the ultimate is that we have to become a servant of Krishna. Exactly how we serve Krishna may be a detail according to different authorities, but ultimately Śrīla Rūpa Gosvāmī has given us 64 items that everyone has to accept and follow. Although there may be some details of exactly how to follow them, we can't independently create our own system of serving Krishna. Krishna has already given us in the scriptures and by his personal instructions what he wants us to do. Now, in the midst of any activity, we have certain circumstances. When we're, for instance, those who are practicing sadhana bhakti, they're in a certain circumstance where it's time to, for instance, chant Hare Krishna. So therefore, naturally, if we're going to stay in the association of the devotees, we're going to stay, when everyone else is chanting Hare Krishna, we also chant Hare Krishna. We can't start screaming out Mickey Mouse and Donald Duck and expect to stay very long in the association of such devotees. We have to accept, to a certain extent, what's being presented to us as the proper way of acting and the proper way of thinking. Although internally we may be chanting, or externally we may be chanting Hare Krishna, and internally we're still screaming out within our mind Mickey Mouse and Donald Duck. So it is possible that even in the association devotees we can be as much in Maya or more in Maya than an ordinary person is. We have to also accept the conviction and the understanding given in the scripture and apply it not only externally, but through our conception of life. Therefore, it's not simply a question of blindly following, but actually accepting the vision that's given in the scripture so we can actually see things as they are. Because the difference between Maya and reality is that in Maya we don't accept things as they are, and in reality, in Krishna consciousness, we accept what Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita. Our external activities are important because they help our internal development. Without internal development, our external activities simply remain superficial. On the other hand, if we're actually internally developing the conception of being Krishna's servant, then naturally we'll also follow his instructions. Therefore, we have to analyze our desires. We have to become conscious of what our motivations are. Without that, then we're simply like on a boat on the water without any rudder. We're just going everywhere in this world, being directed by the conditioned nature that we acquired since time immemorial, simply directing us. Now, of course, when we're performing sadhana bhakti and association with devotees, then of course there's certain social pressure, there's certain expected activities, and they may tend to mold our external activities, or even sometimes our attitude and our thoughts, but we're not really conscious of how things are occurring. Therefore, the progress is usually very slow, because we're not really consciously choosing how to think, how to conceive of things, how to act. We're simply being directed externally, sometimes by social pressure, by peer pressure, by simply our normal conditioned nature, etc. That one has to consciously understand what is to be done and what is not to be done in terms of Krishna consciousness in all circumstances, and then above that, try to make some improvement in our activities. Sometimes we conceive of devotional service and simply, this is good and this is bad. And therefore, unless you do what's good, you're bad. And if you do what's good, you're not bad. But devotional service is much more deep than that. It opens up a realm of whole possibility of material and spiritual improvement, consciously done by the soul, not simply, of course, that improvement means to become more and more an instrument for Krishna. The soul is always going to be very limited because he's very tiny, but when he dovetails his desires with that of the Supreme Lord, who's unlimited, then he becomes unlimited. Unlimited in the cell, in the sense that his activities, or what appears to be his activities, were actually the activities of Krishna, by which he simply has become agreeable to. In other words, we have the opportunity not to interfere with Krishna's desires, and therefore allow Krishna to utilize his body, to utilize our mind and our words as his instrument. And our advantage of that is we're able to watch Krishna as he delivers the souls. Of course, Krishna, even for the liberated soul, he has his personality and his likes and dislikes, his spiritual personality. And therefore, it's not that he's simply a blind instrument, but also he participates in his little way in helping Krishna deliver the conditioned souls in this world. But as it's utilized here, in the case of Dhruva Maharaj, the example is utilized that if you're trying to run quickly, you can only run so quickly, so many kilometers an hour. But if you catch hold of a train, sometimes you can see that, people riding bicycles, they run up to a train, and then grab hold of the train, and the train goes very fast, and they go as fast as the train. Not by their own effort, but by the effort of the train. Or if you're in an airplane, you're flying at the speed of the airplane. Although, personally, one cannot fly that quickly by one's own, but being dovetailed with the plane, one goes as quickly as the plane. Similarly, when one actually dovetails his desires 100% with Krishna's, then one becomes just like Krishna. It is not that the soul has become like Krishna. The soul is always limited, is always very tiny, but his activities in this world, or the activities of his body, the mind, and the words, become completely dovetailed with Krishna, and therefore they become completely under Krishna's control. Such a soul can do extraordinary activities, as Dhruva Maharaj exhibited. But we ourselves were not trying to conquer this material universe so we can get a kingdom like that of our great grand, our previous ancestor, Lord Brahma. As Dhruva Maharaj found it was fruitless, we should also understand that although we may not be aiming at a kingdom like that of Lord Brahma, we may have some other less significant desires, but they'll also turn out to be just as fruitless as Dhruva Maharaj was trying to get Dhruva Loka. We may only desire to become prominent in the society of devotees or get all kinds of material facilities or sense gratification, but these things will not turn out to be liberating for us from our material conception of life. They may instead turn out to be obstacles for our liberation. Therefore, one should try to understand the simplicity of what we're trying to accomplish, and not become deviated by other extraneous motivations and objectives. Then the scriptures become useful to the soul trying to obtain liberation. For instance, in Bhagavad Gita, Krishna mentions certain austerities. He says, Deva Dvija Guru Pragya Pujanam Sochanam Arjumam Brahmacharyam Hinsam Cha Sharira Tapa Uchite. That there's an austerity of the body. Austerity of the body is not simply to drag ourselves to Mangalarti. This heavy austerity of putting on this dhoti every day and tila and etc., etc. I have enough austerity. So I deserve to eat as much prasadam as I want because I've gone through so many other heavy austerities. And as I said, we're following the three regular principles: no meat, no fish, no eggs. What more can be expected of us? No, if one actually wants to perform austerity, it doesn't really stop with following the four regular principles or even getting up from Mangalarati. Deva, Dvija, Guru, Pragya, Pujana. One has to learn how to worship other souls who are worthy of worship, such as God, Deva, or the demigods, Dvija, the Brahmins, Guru, the spiritual masters, those who know more about the science of devotional service. We have to become servant and worship these particular persons. Not imagine that, yes, I accept them as long as they help me get to my goal of becoming prominent or getting some results from my activities. One time Prabhupada was walking up the hill in New Vrindavan, and Bhavananda Prabhu was helping him up the hill. Finally they got up the hill and he threw Bhavananda's hand away and said, "Go away, I don't need you anymore." So Bhavananda was quite surprised, and Prabhupada explained that actually, this is the mind-body conception. Yes, I accept the spiritual master, I accept even the deity, and then finally, when I become God, I throw the deity away into the ocean, like they do during Durga Puja in India, or I just reject my spiritual master, for he gives me the potency, he touches me, all his shaktis is infused within me, and then the spiritual master dries up and dies. So this is Mayavadi conception of how to obtain spiritual perfection. That one has to become eternally a servant of the superior personality. Pujanam socham, cleanliness is not an option, that it's too hard and it's too far away to wash my hands before I eat. They look clean enough, no one can complain. And then after I eat, I may be hungry later on, so I might as well save some prasadam. No one has to learn cleanliness. How to clean our hands before we eat, after we eat, taking showers, cleanliness internally, always being averse, well, at least not averse, but detached from sense gratification and from the desire to lord it over other living entities within this world. That's cleanliness. And sokshams and other such qualities, brahmacharya, celibacy, these are austerities that one has to be followed if one wants to make any real progress. And then Krishna says, Anuvega karam vakyam satyam priyahitam taya swayaya vyasanam saiva vangmanatha puchita. That there are certain qualities in speaking, not that I'm speaking so nicely, my words are so ecstatic that even Krishna is is wondering how did I become so wonderful speaker. That better to see what are the qualities of real speech are, and then try to improve, make some improvement. Here are speaking as we're speaking, and try to analyze if we're actually speaking as Krishna would like us to speak. So Krishna says, the real austerity in speaking is to say things which are, well, he says, anuvegam karam vakyam satyam priya. So we can start with truthful. We should try to ascertain what reality is and then speak accordingly. But, of course, truth is not that now I'm speaking truthfully and I can say any thing I want. It's like a club I used to hit people over the head with. I know the truth and here, whack. Maybe you can learn it too. Krishna doesn't stop from saying just the truth. He says, satyam priya. It should be pleasing to people. We should try to say the truth as in a pleasing manner as possible, because the idea is we want people to accept the truth, and people will not accept the truth if it's put in such a way as it makes them feel averse to the truth. Hitam. And it's not we're only trying to tell the truth and in a pleasing way. It should actually pertain to the people, the audience we're speaking to. It should be beneficial to them. There are so many aspects of the truth. We can talk, for instance, about the intimate pastimes of Radha and Krishna in the bushes of Vrindavan. And that will be very pleasing to many people, and it is the truth, but it might not be very beneficial for their actual advancement in spiritual life. Swarayaya, and it should actually be according to the scripture, not that I have certain part of this truth and I'm explaining it, but it should also be supported by the authority of scripture. And it should not agitate people's minds. Not that I'm declared myself the supreme authority and everyone has to listen to me. Of course, when we're giving class, anyone who bothers to sit down in the class, voluntarily they're doing it, therefore the speaker can take his club and hit them over the head with his philosophical club. Of course, he shouldn't do that. He should remember also his speech should be pleasing and beneficial and truthful and follow the directions of the scripture and try to avoid agitating, especially the minds of people who don't accept the speaker or as an authority. We're not trying to purposely agitate anyone's mind. Of course, everyone's mind is very agitated. So it is not that at the end of class, someone, or if you go up and distribute a book to someone and they claim you agitated my mind, how is it possible we've agitated your mind? Your mind was already so agitated. Actually, what we did is we enlightened you a little bit, so you became aware of how agitated your mind actually is. It doesn't stop there. Of course, these qualities of truthfulness, pleasing speech, and beneficial speech, not agitating people, and citing from authority, especially from scripture, this would take a lifetime try to develop these qualities of speech. But Krishna doesn't stop there, nor is it the ultimate objective. He says, Manat Prasadam Samyatvam Monamatma Vinigraha bhava samshiti iketa tvavana samuchita. There's also austerity of the mind. Sanatana Goswami told Haridas Thakur that you follow very, some people follow the scriptures very, or devotional service very strictly, and others, they don't follow strictly, but they preach very nicely. But you're the best because you do both. You not only follow very strictly, but you preach very nicely. So we can preach very nicely with our words, but where our mind is actually at, where our activities are at, that remains to be seen. So Krishna says, Manak Prasadam, an actual advanced personality, he's satisfied in any circumstance. Prasad, he's satisfied. Manak Prasadam Somya Twam, his mind is balanced. Manak Prasadam Somya Twam, Mona, he's grave. Atma Vinigraha. What is the word for Atma Vinigraha? What is the translation? Enlivened would be something like that.
Which verse?
It's chapter 17, text number 16 or 17. Could be a little later. What's 17?
15. Shodaya paya taptam.
Oh, it's 16.
Yes, Atma Vinigraha.
So Atma Vinigraha. Something like enlivening, following, disciplining the mind.
Atma, the self, Vinigraha is, yeah, it's in German, Beherrschung is to...
Discipline.
To discipline, yeah.
Discipline. So, self-discipline. Bhava, Momentum, Atma Vinigraha. Bhava Samshita Iteta, purification of one's existence. Now these are all austerities of the mind. So we have to watch our mind. Rather than watching everyone else what they're doing, we have to see what we're doing, what we're thinking, how we're speaking. The problem in the modern society, people have no idea what they're supposed to be thinking and what they're not supposed to be thinking, how they're supposed to be thinking, how they're supposed to be talking. They think it's everything, it's my personality, we have to be free. We have to do what we feel like. We have our identity. We can, etc. So this is all a false conception of existence, and it's simply making people suffer more and more because they're trying to not be who they really are. They're trying to engage in creating a false conception of themselves and serve a false conception of their feelings and personality and activities and words. That this is somehow or another their personality and their creativity, etc. But actually, it's just the prison they're creating. Instead, we have to learn to see how we're feeling, how we're thinking, and then engage in proper thinking, proper feeling, in such a way as to actually please Krishna. Rather than let any crazy thought go through our mind and serve it, we have to see whether this is actually going to be pleasing to Krishna or not. Where is it actually coming from? Rather than say anything that we want to, we should see whether this is actually going to be beneficial for myself or anyone else. So this requires some meditation, some thoughtfulness. So this is what human form of life is meant for. This is sometimes what they interpret as, what they used to call that. I forget now. What was that famous slogan we were using sometimes in ISKCON development? something about how you like self-actualization and self-motivation or something like that. Anyhow, the real freedom we have, as Prabhupada writes in the book, we have the freedom to identify ourselves with this body and engage in whatever physical, mental, intellectual pursuit we want to do, according to our past conditioning. We have the freedom to orientate ourselves towards the conception that we're a soul, then find out the path of service to Krishna and the path of liberation from our material conceptions of life. So that's our freedom. Where are we going to orientate ourselves? And when we orientate ourselves towards the true conception of identifying ourselves with Krishna as his servant, then naturally Guru, Sadhana, Shastra will supply the required intelligence by which we can discipline our body, mind, and words in such a way as to truly become an instrument in Krishna's service. So Sadhana Bhakti, devotional service and practice, is specifically meant to help us become such an instrument. But if, like Dhruva Maharaj, we try to if we're not conscious of that, then generally we'll fall victim of having some other motivation, consciously or unconsciously, some other goal, and therefore generally we stay in the neophyte capacity, either trying to get out of distress, trying to find comfort, trying to find knowledge of how to manipulate the material world better, or even how to get out of material conception of life without the positive idea of trying to serve Krishna. So, I'll stop there. Thank you. Any questions?
Regarding so-called soft preaching and to preach, our preaching should be pleasing to the people. What is the difference in soft preaching and not to have this? Prabhupada said, I was aggressive. Nobody invite me in your country. I preached aggressively and now you are my disciple. That's a consequence.
What do you mean by soft preaching? I never heard that word, soft preaching.
Soft preaching means not to say, not speak so much about Krishna, try to avoid the truth, you know.
Well, that's trying to avoid the truth. Doesn't sound like preaching to me. What kind of preaching?
For example, say to people, there are so many yoga, you can practice yoga, but Prabhupada said, you should preach the last verse of the sixth chapter when you speak about yoga.
Well, I don't know who's preaching. There's so many different types of yoga. Sometimes the devotees, they teach yoga in order, you know, for health or something. But I don't think during the preaching of yoga that this they present it or they should present it as an alternative or as part to the actual yoga, which is bhakti yoga. I don't know anyone in our movement is training anyone up in Astanga yoga to reach liberation through Astanga yoga. Sometimes they preach, they have some yoga classes just to attract people so they can take some prasadam, associate with the devotees and actually hear the truth. But as far as Prabhupada being aggressive, I don't think if you listen to Prabhupada's lectures in 26 Second Avenue, he sounds like he's an aggressive person. Aggressive in the sense that no one invited me to come to the Western world to present Krishna consciousness. He did it on his own. Just like we go on the street sometimes, or here, we present a book to people. No one's inviting us. They didn't call us on the phone asking us to come and visit them. So in that sense, we're taking the initiative to do it. So you may call that aggressive, whatever. Just like a boy, he sees a young girl who he's attracted to, so he takes the initiative and he goes up and says hello. But that's not really considered to be aggressive. She doesn't call the police and this strange boy came up to me today and said hello to me. Please arrest him. No. Oh, it's considered to be the proper way of doing things. That's proper taking initiative. Maybe called aggressive, or it could be just taking an initiative. Is that right? Anything? Yeah.
Maharaj, you said, I always read in Bhagavatam, like you said, that the material happiness in distress is not real for the soul. It's not, the soul is not experiencing.
Oh, he is definitely experiencing happiness and distress. You're not experiencing happiness and distress? Yeah, we're definitely experiencing it. But it's temporary. It's not real in the sense that you're really not being stabbed when the hero is being stabbed in the movie. You may feel it as if you're being stabbed, but you're really not being stabbed.
Well, my question is, I also read in Bhagavad Gita, one of the symptoms of knowledge, jnana mriti jara vyadi dukkha dosha nirdashana, that Krishna is saying that we should perceive these like miseries. So how to reconcile them?
Perceive, or there's no one who's not perceiving them. But we should be aware of the miseries of birth, death, old age, and disease. This problem arises without being aware of how miserable these things are. There's no impetus to make a spiritual advancement. So we shouldn't take them lightly, as some people do. Oh yes, I'll die, I'm not afraid of death. You should be afraid of death, it's miserable. And then taking birth again. We should be aware of how miserable these things are, and therefore we should become serious about pursuing spiritual life, so we can actually go back to the spiritual world and avoid these miseries.
So how do these goals go? Like, usually when you see in the movie somebody being stabbed, you don't take it seriously.
No, but some people take it seriously. It depends on how good the movie is. The good movies are where people take it seriously. Not only do they become upset when the hero is killed, or becoming jubilant when their hero is victorious, but they go home and dream about it. And they think about it, and they talk about it. They put on costumes. Spider-Man costumes, and they throw on firearm clubs, and they take it seriously. So they're living in a mental concoction. They've created another mental concoction on top of the mental concoction. So that's called madness. Anything else? Okay, thank you very much. Yes.
As you were speaking about feelings and we as conditioned souls with so many feelings which are not so beneficial to the persons, which are like obstacles. And how to deal with that? Because on the other side you should not be like hard-hearted and not be fun. How can deal with that? Or in two positions, one when we have these feelings, bad feelings about everything, and in the situation where we have to help other people to overcome or to bring to proper understanding these feelings are not all in all.
Well, they're not in themselves absolute, our feelings. Because right now our feelings are conditioned by the modes of material nature. So we're neither rejecting our feelings, nor we're blindly accepting them. But we have to see if they're actually proper. For instance, we may see a devotee and we think, oh, I hate that devotee. And in the background, you know, they stole some maha sweet from me 3 weeks ago, and I can't forgive them. Therefore, if we look at that and we see that this is not proper, then drop that feeling. So when we drop that feeling, it's not that there won't be any feeling whatsoever towards the devotee, but instead of that negative feeling, we'll discover there's actually arising a positive feeling. And suddenly remember they're a devotee and they're actually doing Krishna service. So something positive arises when we drop the negative.
Then drop it.
Drop it. Accept the positive. Accept Krishna. See things in relation to Krishna. As Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita, when he was explaining how the mind can be our enemy or our friend, then he says two verses, then he gives the alternative. First he says, Udra-ratmanatmanam-atmanam-avasadaya-atmaiva-yatmano-bandura-atmaiva-ripura-atmanaha. A man must elevate himself by his own mind, not degrade himself. The mind is a friend of the conditioned soul and his enemy as well. And in the Purport, Prabhupada says that the problem all centers around that the mind is the center of all self, center point of self-realization. And the problem arises from the false ego, who's trying to lord it over the material nature. So the problem of the mind is the false ego, our false conception of ourselves. Then he says, Bandura Latmanastasya, Inak Bhatmana Jita, Anatmana Sushatrudve, Varte Tatmaiva Shatrudva. For one who has conquered the mind is the best of friends, and for one who has failed to do so, it remains the greatest enemy. Jitatmana Prasantasya, Paramatma Samahita, Chitoshna Sukadukeshu, Tatamana Pamanayo. For one who has conquered the mind, the super soul is already reached, for he has attained tranquility. For such a person, happiness and distress, honor and dishonor, heat and cold are all the same. So we take shelter of Krishna and think, how does Krishna want me to see this circumstance? How does Krishna want me to feel about this? What does he want me to do? What does he want me to say? If we become thoughtful, then the Dhammi Buddhi Ogam Tam, then we leave, well, it's called proactive. That's what it is, that word proactive. Proactive really means that in between the stimuli and the response, there's some thoughtful consideration of what to do. So with all the philosophy, knowledge, books, scriptures, devotees, whatever else, then we're supposed to become thoughtful and consider what does Krishna really want me to do under these circumstances. How does he want me to feel? What does he want me to say? How he wants me to act? And then we modify accordingly. Krishna will give, if we ask Krishna, Krishna will help. And then when we act accordingly, that's called devotional service. And Krishna will empower us accordingly.
So it's where we get this strength from Krishna to...
Oh, we get the strength by seeing good examples in the devotees. By hearing about good examples in the scriptures. By becoming inspired to follow the superiors.
And the power of forgiveness, where does it come from? Is like intellectual, from intelligence, how is that? Or is from, if we have like a power, if we have some bad things for some devotee and it's...
Surrender. If we want to remain in our ignorant misconceptions, we can do that. Krishna will allow us to do it. And we see the advantage of the higher consciousness, then we accept the higher consciousness because we know it will be beneficial for me and beneficial for others too. Ultimately, it's by understanding is the higher experience. It can lead to a higher experience. So to understand what's beneficial and what's not beneficial. Anything else? Thank you very much. Grantarayashma Bhagavatam Kidai. Prabhupada Kidai.